So now we're going to have a time with Pastor John, and you're going to hear a little bit more about how his understanding of this big God and who he is has produced this great joy in his own life. So I want to ask a couple questions of Pastor John. And first, just say thank you so much for your preaching of 1 Corinthians 9, and just thank you for forcing us to look at the book. I'm so encouraged by that, that we need more of that in this generation. So thank you for doing that. So I know many of us know you, but I'd like to get to know you just a little bit better. So I'm going to go kind of a little bit further back in your life. When and how old were you when you came to faith in Christ?
According to my mother, I was six.
Okay.
I don't have any memory of it at all, which is important for you to come to terms with theologically, whether that's possible or not. I know people who think that's not possible, that if you don't know when you were born again, you're probably not born again. So she tells me that in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, on vacation, I came under conviction as a guilty person who does bad things as a six-year-old and was scared and wanted forgiveness. And I knew Jesus was the way, and she led me in a prayer, she said. And I asked Jesus to be my Savior. And I believed her, and I never turned back on that. So I never have had another experience that I would call close to a conversion. God has been precious to me and real to me ever since I was 6 years old. There was never any season when I rebelled against him. So I have a colleague named David Michael, who loves to give his testimony and say, God saved me from drugs and crime and when I was 6 years old, because he kept me from doing it.
Yeah, amen. There's a line that I use, I think it was maybe a youth pastor you had, when I was talking to people who were struggling with their own testimony because they didn't feel like it was powerful. I think you said at one point, resurrection from the dead is never boring.
Yeah, Kempton Turner said that, and I have embraced it, and let me say it again. Resurrection from the dead is never boring. You do not have a boring testimony. You just don't know yet what happened to you. And most Christians don't know what happened to them, which is what pastors ought to be doing, is telling people what happened to them. That little list I gave you in the message about born again, new creation, new kingdom, new family, adopted, sins forgiven, justified. I mean, what has happened to all you Christians is so staggering. If you were to articulate it to anybody, it could not be boring. I mean, something's wrong with you if you think it's boring.
Yeah. That's right. All right, so let's transition a little bit further. When did you start having a desire to go into ministry, and when did you start aspiring to that, feel a calling to do that?
When I was in the summer of 1966, it was an epoch-making summer for me. I was 20, and I knew for sure God had called me to be a doctor, a medical doctor. So I quickly readjusted my schedule, took chemistry in summer school to catch up to the pre-med curriculum in college, and was flattened on my back at the end of the summer with mononucleosis and was in the hospital for 3 weeks. It was the most important, perhaps, 3 weeks of my life after that six-year-old event, because in that moment, I listened to Harold John Ockingay preach in chapel 200 yards away, listening on the radio that the college...
Can you explain who he is, by the way, to them?
He was the pastor of Park Street Church, Boston, founder of Fuller Seminary, major leader in evangelicalism in the 40s and 50s, and that was late into the 60s. So he'd been an older man, but a very prominent evangelical pastor who came to do the special emphasis week at Wheaton. And I lay there listening to him, and this is the miracle I'm talking about, folks. Mine wasn't the miracle of missionary call, but it was a miracle to shift my whole life course, which I've never gone back from and never even been tempted to go back from. He made it crystal clear as I lay there, I want to handle the Word of God the way he does. And so I said to my new girlfriend, who's now my wife of 53 years, I said to her, because she thought she had fallen in love with a pre-med student. So this is bait and switch. And so I didn't want to pull anything, I just said, Noel, I'm going to go to seminary, and I don't know whether I'll be a pastor or a missionary or a theologically educated layperson or what. I just know I'm going to spend the rest of my life studying the Bible and teaching the Bible. I know that beyond the shadow of a doubt, 1966, 20 years old. And so that's where I would date my call to the Word. Okay, a Word-oriented life from age 20 on. Okay, that meant seminary for me. That's what it meant. So here I come to the end of seminary. I'm now 25 years old, not 22 years old when you graduate from college, and I didn't know what to do. I just loved studying the Bible. I loved what I saw in the Bible. I loved the God of the Bible. I thought, what should I do? And the counsel I got was, well, if you can sit in a chair for 14 hours a day and you have good grades at seminary and you have a tiny bit of creativity, you could go ahead and get your last terminal degree, that would be a doctorate, and then all the doors are open. I said, okay, I can sit that long.
Yeah.
In fact, I love sitting that long if I have a Bible in front of me. So I went and got that last degree, and now I got to grow up. I got to get a job. I'm 28 years old, and I walked through the only open door. I mean, I wrote 30 letters to denominations, to churches, to schools, and said, here I am. I got this education. I love the Bible. I'll do anything with it you want me to, as long as it's true. And one door opened, the door to teach at Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. So I walked through the door, taught there for 6 years. Mm. I didn't plan. You don't plan your life, folks. God plans your life. You think you got it planned out? You don't. So that's wonderful that God is in charge, and He chooses the wife, and He chooses to make you sick with mono, and chooses to put that preacher in there, and He chooses where you go to seminary, and He chooses this, and none of it's planned ahead of time except from His standpoint. And so, one last step in the call.
Okay.
October 14, 1979, I've been at the school for 6 years. Every Sunday, I'd hear my preacher preach, and I loved John Holkey's preaching. I loved it. And every time he preached a great sermon, I'd say, oh, that's thrilling. Mm. I'd love to do that. Yeah. And every time his sermon was kind of a B minus, I'd say, we got to do better than that. So midnight, roughly, October 14, wrestling with God in my study while Noel's sleeping, I couldn't resist it any longer. I'm going to preach. Mm. I'm going to leave academia, and whatever church will have me, I'll go there, and I will minister this word through proclamation as long as God gives me breath there. And so I said to my wife when she woke up in the morning at 6:30, I said, what would you think? This is not another bait and switch, right? What would you think if I quit teaching and looked for a church? And she said, I could see that coming. And then she said, yes, you know, I have a great wife. I just tell you one more story because I love to praise my crown. I was so discouraged that first year in the pastorate because I did. I quit and looked for a church. Church opened its door. I became a pastor, served there for 33 years. So first year, I'm just bummed out of my mind. I'm so discouraged. I'm sitting at the dining room table, and I say out loud after the service, I think I'm going to Africa. And my wife, without missing a beat from the bedroom, said, tell me when to pack.
Wow.
That's a good woman.
That is a good woman. Praise God. Praise God.
She just turned 74, and I'll turn 76 in a few days, and she would say exactly that same thing today. I have no doubt whatsoever, if I went home and said, I listened to a sermon and I'm going to Beirut. I mean, would you go to Beirut? And she'd say, tell me when to pack. I'm sure she would.
Praise God. Okay, so we got 18 to 25-year-olds here. What was 21-year-old John Piper like? Same hairstyle as you have right now?
Yeah. Yeah, it was. I mean, you should put a picture up, but there was more of it, but it was the same. I never was a hippie. Yeah. I have had a lot of hippie friends. I like long hair.
And there's part
21-year-old was not cool. He had big horn-rimmed glasses. Everybody did when they were 21 in 1965. Is that right? No, 7, 67. And I was studious. I was no good in athletics, but I loved them all. I played everything badly, and wasn't ever good enough to make any team. I was madly in love with Noelle. I wish we could have gotten married a lot sooner than we did. Our engagement was way too long. Dangerous to have a long engagement. God helped us. We wanted to honor her parents, and we did. They wanted her to graduate first. So madly in love, studying like crazy, lit major, and headed for seminary, and probably I should really tell the story as short as I can for the encouragement here of the 20-year-old Piper.
Is this the story from Future Grace?
Of what?
From Future Grace. There's a story I want you to share about anxiety. That's what I want.
That's the story. And because
that's what I'm here for.
It's not. It's
give
not,
me the goods, man.
It's not a small story. I could not speak in front of a group as a teenager. So from about the grade sixth grade through 20 years old, I couldn't. I mean, some people, they talk about shaking, and they talk about knees wobbling, and they talk about butterflies, and they say, oh, yeah, you'll get over that, blah, blah. They make light of it. It's not funny. It was not funny. I never laughed about it. I don't laugh about it to this day. It was horrible. My parents took me to a psychologist. No Christian went to psychologists in 1964. That was just heretical, right? They weren't Christians. There were hardly any Christian counselors around in those days. That's how desperate we were. My parents are fundamentalists, for goodness sake. We don't do that. And they took there, and I sat down in front of the psychologist, and by the end of that hour, looking at these Rorschach charts, telling me what I saw with these butterflies, and she said, I think your mother's the problem. I stood up. And I said, there's only one person in the world who understands me and loves me like my mother. She's not the problem. And I walked out, and we never came back.
Oh, wow.
And she was not the problem. She was the one who kept me alive in those days. So I go off to college. What that meant was I never gave a part in part. That's what the Southern Baptist said Sunday evening. Training union, have a part, you know, give it. Two minute talk to train you how to talk. I couldn't do it. I never was elected to any office in high school because you didn't make speeches to be vice president of the class. Ever did that because I choked up. I could not talk. It was a physiological, mental thing. So I go off to college thinking, oh dear, they have a speech requirement at Wheaton College. I'll skip it till the end and I'll drop out. I meant it. I'll finish at a state school where they don't require speech. So in the summer of 66, that glorious summer of falling in love with my wife, getting flattened with mononucleosis and being called to the ministry, I was walking on front campus that summer, and Evan Welch comes up to me and he says, Johnny, would you pray in chapel this summer, summer school chapel? And I found coming out of my mouth, inexplicable, many things in my life are inexplicable, how long do you have to pray? He said, 30 seconds, a minute, just a prayer of praise? I said, yes. To this day, I cannot account for why I said yes. So he walks away, and I walk back and forth, and I've only made maybe two vows in my life. You know, like biblical vows where you say to the Lord, if you do this, I'll do this forever. And I said to the Lord, if you will get me through 30 seconds of public prayer in front of 500 students, that's from anywhere in summer school chapel, I will never, never turn down a speaking engagement out of fear. And he did. And I think I've kept my vow. I can't take every speaking engagement, but I don't think I've ever looked at one and said, can't do that, too many people, or can't do that. So you just need to know that even though you think I'm a preacher, that is a miracle. If Eugene Lawrence, who was my pastor from age 6 to 18, could see this, he's in heaven now, he would not believe that's the Johnny Piper he knew. So that... You have no idea probably what you can do.
Yeah, praise God. So if you could go back to that 20-year-old John Piper. Amen. If you could go back to that 20-year-old John Piper and give him any John Piper book, what would it be?
I'd give him Desiring God. Then I'd give him Don't Waste Your Life. You thought I would give him Providence. He told me he's going to ask that question. And yes. He said, Providence. I said, no, I wouldn't have read a book that long. not at 21. I hope some of you do, but I was, another thing about me is I can't read fast. That's another reason I dropped out probably of academia, because I can only read about as fast as I can talk. And that's really slow, really slow, which means you'll never be a great.
Do you type fast? Because your books are really big.
And yeah.
A lot of words.
Well, here's a story about typing. You know, computers, personal computers were created in the mid-80s, okay? So I became a pastor in 1980. Computers showed up. This big luggable, they call it, looked like a sewing machine in 1985. And I wrote out all my manuscripts by hand. And I said to Noel, I don't think I should get a word processor because I can't type fast enough to make it worthwhile. And she said, let's see, you write out something for 5 minutes and then you type the same thing for 5 minutes and see how much you do. And we did that with the typewriter and they were the same. And she said, you can only get faster typing. So get the word processor. And she was right. And so to this day, I very, very much depend upon Microsoft Word for everything I do.
That's great. Praise God. We're thankful for it. We've benefited from it, so we're thankful for that. Yep. Okay, I want to transition just a little bit. So what led you to embrace this kind of big God theology that you were talking about the other night? Because I've heard stories that you were, let's say, opposed to Calvinism at one point, and the idea of a big God theology. What led you to embrace it?
Yeah, everybody is born opposing Calvinism. So that's not a revelation.
Sure. That's true.
But yes, not everybody becomes militant and feisty about it like I was.
Are you a feisty person?
I work against it.
That's a good answer.
You judge whether I succeed. So I go off to seminary, and I just read a book called Life in the Son. Life in the Son, S-O-N, about John 15, whether when it says, if you don't bear fruit, the branch will be broken off, arguing you can lose your salvation, okay? Be grafted in the vine, snapped off, thrown away. You can be saved, then not saved. You can be born again, then not born again. You can have eternal life, then not have eternal life, which is a contradiction. And I read that, and it made sense. That's where I was. I was Arminian, would be the technical word. Free will, I got one of those. And you can lose your salvation. So I go off to seminary, not knowing really where all these professors stood on that. And I get in this class with James Morgan, and he's in systematic theology, and he's working his way through the doctrine of election, and he's working his way through Romans 9. And my daddy and my mama were not Calvinists, but they were Bible people to the core. I love the Bible. They love the Bible. We believe what the Bible says. If you like it, good. If you don't, tough. The Bible is true. And I remember, okay, I'll do this for you. I walked up to James Morgan after class one day after he talked about the sovereignty of God over the human will. And I got this close to him, like this. Only you're sitting down, so it won't work. I held my pen up. I went, watch this, Morgan. I dropped it. That was my theology. Pretty naive. And by the end of that course, I remember, I wish I'd saved this blue book. So they had little blue books. I don't even know if they use blue books today for final exams where you're writing out essay questions in blue books. And I wrote in that blue book, Romans 9 is like a tiger going around devouring free willers like me. Hmm. And so that class and my class with Dan Fuller in hermeneutics, where I looked at Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you to will and to do his good purpose. Text after text after text blew away all of my assumptions because they were just assumptions. That's all they were. They were just American absorption of self-determination. So the fall of 1968 was cataclysmically important theologically for me. So those two teachers were the human instruments. Romans and Philippians were the divine instruments under the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, I was trying to refine what it means that God is God. Because I just hadn't let him be God. I put myself in the place of the decisive runner of the world. I decide finally and decisively for myself. And he just knocked that to pieces with the Bible. And that so I would encourage you, I mean, you may hear the words Calvinism and Reformed and Big God theology and all that. Don't give a rip about titles. Care about the Bible. And if the Bible teaches something about God, believe it. Whether you can understand all of its implications, that's what life is for, and eternity. You got a lifetime to put the pieces together, but when you see a piece and you see it clearly, love the piece, believe the piece.
So, how is God being about God good for our joy? How does it secure our joy?
Well, that's a good way to ask the question because, you know, the note I got of what we were going to be talking about was joy being the centerpiece of your life or something like that. You've devoted your life to the reality of joy. And I thought, kind of. But really what blew up in the fall of 68 was my little God. It wasn't a joy piece right away. It was a God thing. My little God blew up, and in his place became a massive, all-sovereign, all-good, all-wise, all-governing God. And I told my wife, because she's just another bait and switch, right? What's happening to him? What's happening to my man? And I said to her, You know how you can tell that your life is being turned upside down, Noel? The way we pray. Mm. For 53 years, we've been on our knees together every day. That's not true. We've been praying with each other every day, often on our knees. But we pray together every day. I hardly remember any day where that doesn't happen, except it might happen tonight. I might get home tonight. I prayed with her last night on the phone. We pray together. And how you pray is determined by how big your God is. Mm. Like, what do you mean when you say, hallowed be your name? What do you mean? Is that just a throwaway phrase? Or do you mean, make it great. Make it great in our lives. Make it precious. Make it revered. Make it cherished. Make it treasured. Is that what you mean when you say, hallowed be your name? And I was starting to mean things when I prayed. Mm. She could hear it. And so she's absorbing it. I forget what the question was. What am I answering?
I'm getting excited about what you're saying, but it's a little bit different direction. So how is God being about God
that's
good
right.
for our joy?
Good for our joy. Okay, I'm trying to get there. So God, it was a God thing. Now, that began to be very clear to me, and I could not figure out that question. Like, how does having such a big, massive, glorious, beautiful God relate to my quest, which is an inevitable quest that every one of you has, to be happy? You cannot not want to be happy. And you might deny that right now and say, I'm going home, commit suicide tonight. And which I say, no, don't. Don't do that. You come talk to me first. But even if you're at that point, you know what I think's going on? You are so miserable that as far as your mind is concerned right now, you will be less unhappy if you kill yourself. That's why people commit suicide, to be less unhappy. Depressed people cannot imagine being happy in this world, and therefore they're willing to step out of the world. So I don't think when I say every one of you has a passion to be happy, and you cannot deny any more than you can deny getting hungry if you skip, say, six meals in a row. So I wanted to be happy, and I could not want to be happy. And therefore, either I'm going to live with a complete contradiction in my life and have these two warring, big God over here that I got to glorify, and big passion to be happy over here, and they don't relate. And then along comes Dr. Fuller and C.S. Lewis, and they show me that, no, if God happens to be glorified by your being satisfied in Him, you don't have warring factions anymore. Do you get that? So here's God's passion to be glorified, which is what I had seen, and my passion to be satisfied. And I felt that they were at odds until Christian hedonism, which is what I call it now, put the two together with the sentence, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. If that's true, I mean, you've got to test that sentence. Is that a true sentence? That's what almost all my writings are about, trying to show that's a true sentence. That God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. If that's true, then the bigger God gets, the happier I get. The more beautiful He is, the more glorious He is, the more all-satisfying He is, the deeper my joy goes down. And you never have to choose between joy and the glory of God. In fact, my point is, you dare not choose. If you try to choose and say, well, I've got to glorify God and deny my desire to be happy, you'll never glorify God. I mean, picture it. Let me tell my rose story.
Do it. Go for it.
Matt Chandler has his rose story. I got my rose story. My rose story is, and this is just to argue from experience that what I just said is true, and I could take you to the Bible and we could do that, but you'll remember this. So let's say 53rd anniversary just passed, and I knock on my door when I go home with my, 53 daisies behind my back. My wife loves yellow daisies. That's been a thing for us for 55 years, not just 53. I ring my own doorbell, which of course I never do, and she comes to the door at 5:30 in the evening, and she looks kind of funny, why are you ringing your own doorbell? And I pull out these daisies, and I say, happy anniversary, Noel. And she said, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. Why did you? And I said, it's my duty. This is what husbands are supposed to do on their anniversary, and I'm doing what husbands are supposed to do. You laughed. People have always laughed when I tell that story. Why did you laugh? What's behind the laughter with duty? Duty's a good thing. Got a problem with duty? Be a soldier. Come on. This duty is a good thing. Here's what's wrong. So rewind the tape. Ding dong. the door. Oh, Johnny, why did you? They're beautiful. And I say, because I couldn't help myself. In fact, I've made a plan tonight. I want you to go change clothes because we're going to go to this restaurant. We're going to go to this concert because there's nothing I'd rather do tonight than spend the evening with you. Why doesn't she at that moment say, nothing you'd rather do? All you ever think about is you, you, you. Nothing you'd rather do, you Christian hedonist. Why doesn't she accuse me of selfishness when I say that the reason we've made the plan, got the flowers, is because there's nothing I'd rather do than spend the night with you? And the reason is this: God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Or to translate it, she is glorified when I'm satisfied in her. And every one of you women know that. Every one of you men know that. This is experientially obvious. It is self-evident that if you make me happy, you are honored. And if you bore me to death, you're dishonored. If I don't want to spend time with you, you're dishonored. If I love spending time with you, you're honored. And so it is with God. So God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in Him, which means that the quest of your life for the rest of your days on earth is, number one, to pursue your supreme and longest satisfaction in God. That's your job. You'll never be of any use on the mission field if you are not pursuing your joy in God. The point of that message tonight, in case you didn't get it, in the motivation half, was that Paul wanted to double his joy by participating in their joy. That was the point, and I think it's in the text.
Amen. Two more questions. We'll close out our time together. How does our satisfaction in God fuel our desire and to go to the nations? How does it fuel us in going to the unreached and to the lost?
Yeah. The second phase of my discovery of Christian hedonism was horizontal hedonism. So the first phase I would call vertical. That is, okay, now I've got this big God, I've got this passion to be happy, and I discover, phase one, my happiness vertically is in God in such a way that He is made to look great by my happiness in Him. That made sense to me. It did not answer that question. Well, what about love, Piper? Get the second commandment as well as the first commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. How in the world does satisfaction in God turn you into a loving person of other people? Well, a textual example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this: I want you to know about the grace of God that came to the Macedonians, talking to the Corinthians, because in a severe test of affliction and in extreme poverty, their joy overflowed in a wealth of liberality for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now analyze that. That's what you do, right? What's going on there? Grace came down. Poverty remained. Persecution increased. Joy overflowed. So clearly, not a joy in the removal of poverty, not a joy in the avoidance of affliction, but in grace. Grace in God. And it overflowed in what? Missions. To adjust. Generosity. So, my definition of love, just from those two verses, that's 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, is love is the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others. Love is the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others. One more example. And this is for pastors, but I think it applies pretty directly to missionaries. So Hebrews 13, 17, where it says, be subject to your leaders, for they are going to give an account for your soul. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Meaning, you must, as a pastor or missionary, pursue your joy in ministry, because if you don't, you'll be of no advantage to anybody. That's what it says. Which means that being of advantage, that's called love, that's called missions, being of an advantage to people. Am I being of an advantage to you? That's the question right now. And I think the only advantage I can be with you if I really find joy in God in ministry. If I'm up here saying, I really do not want to be here, I hate doing this, I have to do it because I'm part of Cross, and that would really hurt you. Churches are hurt by pastors who do their work begrudgingly, or for money, or for sex, or for power, or for prestige. Churches are hurt by that. But pastors that love their work, and love their God, will overflow from the pulpit and in the counseling session in such a room that people will find it's an advantage to be in this church. This is a healthy place. I like this place.
Amen. Last question. You clearly love this conference. What is your hope for this room right here, this group of 18 to 25-year-olds? What is your hope for them?
Well, I have in my mind still the number of you who are not yet believers. So maybe, and this is precious to me because I've got some kids like that. Conversion to Jesus, according to Matthew 13:44, is the birth of a Christian hedonist. It goes like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, okay? This is how you become a Christian. He found a treasure hidden in a field, and in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. And the phrase, in his joy, from his joy, is the key. Like, he's selling everything, like his computer and his books and his wedding ring and his car and his house. And this would be sad, right? It would make you sad, right? This is not sad. I'm going to buy the field. It's got a treasure chest in it worth billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. So my desire for these people is that you'd open the chest. You'd say, what was that I just hit with my toe at Cross? What was that I just stumbled on? It was worth billions of dollars. Anything you own cannot compare, Paul said. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So that would be the fundamental thing. And if that were to happen to all of you, if you would stumble across that treasure, you would open it, discover the value, that in your joy you would strip away anything that hinders your obedience to Jesus, that would be a good conference.
Amen. Amen. Would you just close our time just praying for them right now?
Father in heaven, we simply ask, do that miracle. I can't make anybody open the chest of treasure that you are. I can't cause anybody to see what's in that chest is beautiful and satisfying forever, but you can. So in the quietness of this last 30 seconds, I ask that eyes would be opened, and that the Holy Spirit would take the blinders off, and that people would be granted the miracle of the sight of the all-satisfying worth of Jesus. In his name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor John. Thank you so much.